Guys, last week in chapter 8, we kind of spent the whole evening, more or less, looking at the military conquests of David. But these were not mere military conquests. Those happen all the time, right? Our world has never seems to have a shortage of war and so forth. But what we had happening was actually the possessing of the promised land. You might remember we talked about how the area of the promised land, which was given to Israel by God, is mentioned three times in Scripture. In other words, the dimensions of it. First, God gave it to Abraham, then he gave it to Moses, and then he gave it to Joshua. And as I mentioned last week, the full dimensions of the promised land were actually much bigger than what Israel possessed at the time that David became king. I love that last week some of you took those passages that I mentioned that had the dimensions and you went home and you got your maps and you started plotting it out. That is so cool. I love that. We love the word and we want to understand it. We want to be able to picture it, and you guys are doing that. So that's awesome. But David here is basically kind of becoming the new Joshua. Okay. He's returned to the mission of conquering the promised land. So under David, for the very first time in Israel's history, Israel conquered and possessed the full amount of the promised land that God had given to them. Last week, we also looked at how David then began governing this new expanded empire. Verse 15 of chapter 8 told us that he ran his government with justice and righteousness. How many of you would love a government run on those two things? A little justice, a little righteousness. Yeah, that would be nice, wouldn't it? David did not play favorites. There were no political insiders. He didn't tolerate corruption. He demanded integrity from anybody that was in leadership. He didn't tolerate people in the government who were prideful, who were egotistical. Frankly, the way he ran government is unheard of today. Yes? I think that's reasonable to say. But what our government is filled with, David refused to tolerate. But tonight, as we enter into chapter 9, we're going to see that David wasn't just a military guy, okay? He wasn't just a conquering leader. And he wasn't just a leader dedicated to justice and integrity. Another quality of David is that he was a man of great kindness and compassion. That was part of David's character. For that matter, that's another quality that's sorely lacking in a lot of our government leaders today. Now, please understand, I am not up here tonight telling you that David was perfect. Okay? Sadly, in a couple chapters, by the time we get to chapter 11, we're going to find out that David is not a perfect individual. Okay? All of these wonderful accolades that I'm mentioning here are going to come crashing down in that chapter, as David pursues an adulterous relationship with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant with his child, and so David murders her husband to keep his sin quiet, to try and hide it. And honestly, guys, after that, it is pretty much all downhill for David after that moment. Now, that doesn't mean that David stops being king or that David becomes an evil, tyrannical leader or any of those things. But at that point, that we see none of the highs that we had seen previously. We see a slow degradation, I think, is how we could put it. And guys, that is a solemn reminder of something that I have said over and over again from 1 Samuel till now, and that is that sin brings suffering. Matter of fact, all sin brings suffering. From the little white lie, that we like to call it, all the way up to murdering someone because you want his wife and you don't want anyone to find out what you did. All of that brings suffering. But at this point in David's life, where we are tonight, blessedly, we're not there yet. We're going to get there. But right now, things are still going wonderfully for David. They're on the upswing. And, of course, you can see from your outlines, if you got one there, all of our points tonight revolve around the kindness of King David. But even better than that, we are also going to see how David's amazing kindness in this chapter was kind of a historical preview, if you will, of God's amazing kindness to us through Jesus Christ. I love that, that we've seen those allusions as we have moved through this book. So why don't you read verse 1 with me, and we'll start there. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So what do we see here, guys? We see kindness promised. At this point, David has been king of Israel for maybe a little more than a decade. I know it probably doesn't feel like that, right? Because every single event of every single day is not recorded, obviously, in 2 Samuel. So David has been king now for about a decade or so. And at this point, all of the high stress wars, all those military things that we were looking at last week, you know, fighting three different kings on two different fronts, just hoping he survives, all of that has ended, and things have begun to settle down. And now, with the kingdom under his control, David finally has a chance to think. Right? To think about things. And his mind immediately turns to an old friend by the name of Jonathan. You might remember that 15 to 20 years before this, Jonathan died in battle defending his father Saul. But before that, David had made a promise to Jonathan. And now David wants to make sure that he keeps his promise. So with that in mind, he calls in his advisors, his employees, let's just call it that, okay? He calls them in and asks them, are you aware of anyone who is still alive from King Saul's house? Now, almost all of Saul's family and key men were dead at this point. Again, Saul died in that battle at Mount Gilboa with the Philistines. That's right at the end of 1 Samuel. Three of Saul's four sons also died in that battle defending their father. In 2 Samuel, we saw Abner. Remember, he was Saul's army commander. He also died. Ishbosheth, who was Saul's last remaining son and a rival to David becoming king, he was also killed. Now understand, and some of you already know this, David never lifted a finger against any of these people. David never involved himself in that at all. God took them out as part of his judgment against the rebellion and the disobedience of Saul. Now, most of the time, guys, when a king would ask, "Is there anybody left from the old regime?" what did that king probably want to do with those people? Yeah, exactly. Usually he did not have good intentions. He wanted to destroy any survivors because he didn't want a rival for the throne, okay? Notice with David, that is not the case, okay? You may remember that many years before, when David confronted King Saul, do you remember that when he was in the cave and King Saul went into the cave to relieve himself? And David could have killed him. Matter of fact, David's men wanted him to kill Saul so that Saul would stop chasing them all over kingdom come. And David refused. And then he confronts Saul out in front of the cave. And at that time, David made a solemn promise to King Saul that he would not destroy his family. That he would not touch his family after David eventually became king. Later, he made a similar covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son. So what we're seeing here, guys, is that David was a man of his word. Okay? Again, not a perfect man, okay? In many respects, a deeply flawed individual like all of us, okay? But in this instance, we see that he was a man of character. And even though the promises to Saul and to Jonathan, though they were made like 20 years ago, and neither of those men were even alive now, as soon as David gets the crisis mode over with, he sets about the business of being a man of his word. And I like that. Because, you know, you and I, we have, let's be honest, we are so used to government officials making campaign promises, and then once they get into office, doing what? None of it. Yeah, exactly. That we barely even bat an eye at this kind of thing anymore. Oh yeah, they didn't keep their word. Yeah, they didn't keep their promise, right? But I want you to see that David was different, okay? He made promises and he kept them. He was a man of his word. And I think that's a great reminder for us, okay? I know we live in a world where people are not known for their integrity. People routinely do not keep their word. But as Christians, okay, we are to be distinctively different from the rest of the world. Are we not? Yes, we are. And one way we do that is by keeping our promises, by being people of integrity like David. Our yes means yes, okay? Our no means no. It doesn't mean, well, we'll see. We'll get around. Maybe, you know, maybe if it all works out later. No, when we make a promise, we stand on that. So, let's look at the promise that David had made to Jonathan. David asked there in verse 1 if any of the descendants of Jonathan were still alive. For what reason? Because he wants to show them kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now guys, this is pretty cool. At least I think it's pretty cool. The word translated as kindness here is a special Hebrew word. It is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. This is a much heavier word than just casual kindness, okay? Hesed means unfailing love. It's speaking of loyal love. That's probably a good way to put it. This is a love that is kept when it is not easy to keep. Have you noticed that we love people that are easy to love? I mean, come on, we do. And sometimes we struggle a bit with those that are not quite so easy to love, right? Well, this love is loyal regardless, okay? Now, today, the most common place where we would see this kind of love or this kind of hesed commitment is in marriage. It's in a marriage commitment. I mean, think about it. In a marriage ceremony, the couple promises to have and to hold for better or for worse, right? For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. They promise to love and cherish one another until death do them part. Do them, do they part, right? That's what we say in a wedding. Guys, that is the promise of unfailing love. Through thick and thin, no matter what, loyal love. That is the level of love and kindness that David wanted to show to Jonathan's descendants. Now, do we always keep those promises? For instance, that we made to our spouse. Do we? Obviously, in our country, we're very well aware of the horrible, horrible divorce rate, right? Right around 50% or so of marriages end in divorce. There's broken promises right there. But let's be honest, even if we stay married, sometimes we don't keep those promises we said on that wedding day to our spouses, okay? And marriage, of course, is not the only place where we make commitments to keep our word and then fail to follow through, all right? We make promises at church. We make promises at our places of employment. We make promises within our families. And again, sadly, we are so conditioned by this world around us to thinking that breaking our word is no big deal, that we no longer hold ourselves to those promises, to those commitments that we have made. And our marriages suffer, and our churches suffer, and our families suffer as a result. And every time we do it, it reveals a lack of integrity in us. It reveals a lack of chesed, a lack of loyal love for those that we made promises to. And so I'm just kind of encouraging us all as followers of the one who never goes back on any of his promises, that we take our responsibility seriously. That we keep the promises that we make. Even if they were made years and years before, okay? Under very different circumstances, like what David was doing here. We have a responsibility to keep those promises that we have made. So, we've seen David's kindness here in desiring to keep his promises. But it didn't end there, right? It's not just enough to say, well, I really like to. And then that's as far as it goes. There needs to be more, right? Read verse 2 with me. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. So what are we seeing here, guys? We've seen kindness promised. This is kindness initiated. David's now doing something about it. Now, as you can tell, David's servants did their research, didn't they? Okay? They had a hard time finding anybody who was left from Saul's kingdom. All they could find was one guy by the name of Ziba, who wasn't even part of Saul's lineage, but he had been part of Saul's, he was a chief servant in Saul's house. And after the deaths of Saul and his sons, he basically took over Saul's estate. And while he was not biologically related to Saul, he was caring for Saul's larger estate, and basically receiving the profits from it as well. There were a lot of farms and so forth. Now, later, guys, not just later tonight, but later on in this book, we're going to have some serious questions about this guy's character, okay? But at this point, we don't have those questions. So, small spoiler there, but keep that in mind. Right now, he, by all accounts, is offering himself up to David as a servant. Verse 3 continues. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? So David wants to know, are you aware of anybody? Are you maybe aware of any descendants that might still be alive? And guys, the Hebrew word for kindness here, it is the same word from verse 1. It's the word chesed, unfailing love, loyal love. But what I really like about verse 3 here is that it shows us that David was aware that this loyal love that he plans to show is the same kind of loyal love that God shows to us. Did you notice what he said there? He said, that I may show the kindness of God. Yeah. Guys, think about this with me. What is God's loyal love to us like? Does God ever give up on us? Does he? Does God ever fail to keep his promises? Never. Does God consistently give us more than we deserve? Is God far better to us than we can imagine? Of course he is. Absolutely. This kind of loyal love that David plans to show Jonathan's descendants will be faithful and overwhelming and undeserved, just like God's love. God's love to us. And Ziba responds to this in verse 3. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now, again, Ziba is acting here like a loyal servant of David. Later on, his character, his motives are going to surface. Much later, I think like chapter 21 or so, once we get there, we're going to learn that Ziba was not telling the whole truth here. And the impression given to David and to us is that this crippled son of Jonathan is the only surviving member of Saul's household. And Ziba only tells us one thing about the guy. Just one piece of information, that he was lame or crippled in both feet. Now, it is reasonable to assume that the existence of Jonathan's son, as well as his disability, was news to David. This was something David was unaware of. Now, earlier in the book, this book, 2 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 4, we actually learned how this son of Jonathan came to lose the use of both of his legs. Listen to what we read. This is from chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So, when the news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan at the Battle of Mount Gilboa reached Jonathan's hometown, those in Saul's family there knew that it would not be long before the Philistines showed up and basically killed all of them too. Okay? So little Mephibosheth's nurse picks him up, right? And she runs for her life. But in that rush to get out of town, she drops the boy, more than likely probably breaking his back or something of that sort. So he's paralyzed from the waist down. So guys, if anyone needed kindness, the kindness of God, this would be a candidate, yes? Right? We can all wrap our heads around this. This would be the guy. Verse 4 continues. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." Now, I recognize that those names and probably that location doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us. But guys, there is actually a great deal of significance in where Mephibosheth was living at this time. He's living, as you can see there, in a place called Lodebar. Lodebar was in Israel, but it was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, okay? Probably about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, okay? So a decent distance from, like, say, Jerusalem, which is on the western side of the Jordan River. And basically, Lodebar was a ghetto town. It was populated by the impoverished. And the name of it actually tells us this. The word debar in Hebrew means a thing. Just, you know, a thing. But the word lo, okay, the word lo puts the whole thing in the negative participle, which basically means that the town's name was no thing. No place, nowhere. That was the name. That's what Lodebar means, okay? Shepherds actually had come to use the name Lodebar to describe places that had no pasture land, that were worthless. They'd say, no, don't take your sheep over there. That place is Lodebar. That would tell them that there's nothing there for the sheep. There's nothing good there. Lodebar actually became an adjective that people would use to describe bad things. It's just a bleak, sandy desert where nobody wanted to live. And so this crippled descendant of Jonathan, as you can tell, had a very hard life, hadn't he? Right? While Saul and Jonathan, his father and grandfather, were men of great athletic ability, as we have seen, Mephibosheth was lame. He was crippled and he was dependent on others. While his father and grandfather were a king and a prince, and they were living in luxury, Mephibosheth was the exact opposite in just about every way conceivable. So David wants to keep his promise to Saul and his promise to Jonathan, and he begins initiating that kindness, which will, interestingly enough, lead to his kindness being doubted. As soon as David hears that Mephibosheth is in Lodebar, he wastes no time at all sending for this remaining survivor of Saul's house. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now, we all know that something wonderful is about to happen, right? You can even tell, even if you've never heard this story before, you can kind of tell. This is going in a great direction here. But I want you to put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes, okay? As I mentioned before, what did kings almost always do with the descendants of the previous regimes? Kill them. Yeah. Now, that wasn't true of Israel's kings, but all the nations that surrounded them, that was common practice. And where are you headed? And it's not like he probably had a choice. They just picked him up and started bringing him on a long trip to Jerusalem. Think about it, guys. Your life has already been incredibly hard, right? You can't walk. You're living in a desert ghetto, probably maybe even hiding there to save your life, thinking that somebody might come and kill you. And now Ziba, Saul's chief servant, he rats you out. He tells everybody where you are. And now the king has sent for you, and the king is bringing you all the way to Jerusalem. You are likely going to die there. That's what you're thinking, okay? You are expecting to die. As if life couldn't get any worse, you are now going to be killed simply because you were born into the wrong family at the wrong time. Guys, it's safe to assume that Mephibosheth knew nothing about David's promise to Jonathan to show loving kindness to his descendants. And so I have no doubt that Mephibosheth was probably trembling the whole way to Jerusalem. And when Mephibosheth finally comes into the palace, look what happens. This shows you where his mind is. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now, I don't know if Mephibosheth came in on crutches or like an ancient version of a wheelchair or what his method of movement was, but I would imagine with considerable pain probably from legs that did not function, what does he do? He throws himself on the floor flat on his face in front of David to pay honor and respect to David, but while basically begging for mercy. This is the position of, please don't kill me. Please have mercy, okay? He had no reason at all to expect kindness from this king, especially the kindness of God that we have been talking about. And I am sure that the very next words that came out of David's mouth shook him just a little bit. Look, David said, Mephibosheth. Now, it doesn't tell us here David's tone, does it? Obviously, when he spoke these words. But I am confident, based on David's relationship with Jonathan, and that this was Jonathan's last remaining son, that there was tenderness and kindness in David's voice. He certainly didn't go, Mephibosheth! Like he's angry, he's going to kill the guy, right? And I am sure that that kindness in his voice was so unexpected that the way David said his name maybe didn't quite register at first, because he just keeps his face to the ground, groveling before David. Look, he goes, here is your servant. He just stays there, okay? As you can tell, Mephibosheth is still in a panic. He's still in that process of begging for his life. He had every reason in the world to doubt that David intended to show him any kindness. But look what David says next in verse 7. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Now, Mephibosheth is doubting that, right? He's doubted any chance of kindness, but David's words are kindness assured, right? He wants him to be confident that David means to be kind. David can probably see him there, flat on the floor, shaken like a leaf. Here's the trembling in Mephibosheth's voice, and David tries to calm his fears. Now, the Hebrew here reads just a little differently than what we saw before, okay? He still uses the word hesed. I want to show you kindness, but this is in the emphatic tense. And that's why in the English it's translated, I will surely show you kindness. He wants Mephibosheth, no, please, don't be afraid. Understand, I absolutely am not going to be harmful to you. I am going to show you kindness. Hesed, faithful love, loyal love. Not love based on who you are, not love based on what you've done for me or can do for me, but I will surely show you the loyal love of God. That's what David is saying to him. That's what David wanted to show Mephibosheth. Not going to kill him. He's going to go out of his way to treat him in an overwhelming way. And why is David doing this, guys? What does verse 7 say? For the sake of your father Jonathan. Here David reveals that he had made a promise to Mephibosheth's father. And so and David was a man of his word. So the kindness that David would show to Mephibosheth would likely be the sort of kindness that David would love at that very moment to be able to show to Jonathan himself. But Jonathan is dead. And so for all of that great love and kindness that David had for Jonathan, he is going to pour it out on Mephibosheth. And guys, this was going to be more than just nice sounding words, right? He didn't at this point say, okay, you may now leave my royal presence, you know, and send him away. No, that there's something coming. This is tangible. And David's kindness to Mephibosheth is going to be expressed by giving him two specific gifts, all right? Verse 7 continues. He says, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. What a great first gift, yes? He's restoring all the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. And this is actually interesting, okay? See, like I said before, Saul had a very large farm. He inherited a large farm from his father, if you remember that back that far in 1 Samuel. But I'm sure that has grown quite a lot, because when you're king, you know, you have access to things. And so he had a very large farm. And when all of his descendants were killed, except for Mephibosheth, those lands, those farms ended up in whose hands? Ziba, the servant, not Mephibosheth. The man who was Saul's chief servant was working the land. He was getting all the revenue from the land, while Mephibosheth, Jonathan's own son, was denied the land and was living in poverty and obscurity. This tells me that Ziba, Saul's servant, was more than likely a shady character. Does that surprise any of us? Now that we know King Saul much better, having gone through 1 Samuel, does it surprise anybody that Saul may have had some shady characters around him? No, of course not. And so what we have here is that Ziba was more interested in keeping the prophets to himself than he was with what happened to this young man. But David mentions a second gift. Okay, so he's going to give him all of the land, everything Saul had, he's going to give to Mephibosheth. And he mentions a second gift in verse 7. He says, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Okay, David invites Mephibosheth to eat at his table regularly. I'm having trouble with my words tonight. I know to us, when we hear regularly, we think, oh, well, that would mean occasionally. No, that's not what regularly means. It means consistently. Or as some of your versions may have it, always. Always. Okay? Now, I don't know if being invited to dinner sounds like a big deal to you. Maybe it doesn't. But this was a huge, huge privilege. Guys, when dinner time rolls around, who sits at the family dinner table? Family. Yeah, absolutely. It was the family of the king who sat at the king's table. And David took this young man, this crippled young man, who had nothing, who lived in poverty, hiding in a desert, who was cheated out of his rightful inheritance, and he adopted him into his home to be part of David's family forever. That's what we see happening here. For every meal, for the rest, as long as David's family was there, every meal that was served in the king's house, there would be a place set for Mephibosheth. Every family conversation at the dinner table, Mephibosheth would be part of that discussion. He was instantly taken from an outcast who lived in poverty to become part of the royal family. I mean, come on, guys. This is like Disney movie stuff, right? I mean, this is the stuff. I mean, how many Disney movies are made up of this very same thing, right? From nothing to something. But that is what happened. He is given immense riches, which was his rightful inheritance. And now he gets to be part of the king's family. Over the top story, in my opinion. Amazing story that shows the kindness of God's chosen king. And guys, I love this story so much. I want to hang out here a bit longer, okay? I want to hang out here a bit longer. How many of you can see, and from some of your smiles, I can tell you can, how many of you can see the parallel here between Jesus and David? Even cooler, how many of you can see the parallel here between Mephibosheth and you? We too lost our inheritance, did we not? Absolutely. Our father Adam chose sin, and that sin crippled us. And we lost our inheritance. We are no longer creation's rightful heirs. We are no longer in a living relationship with God. Like Mephibosheth, we're living in Lodabar, man. We're living in no place. We're going nowhere. But just as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, what did God do? God showed loving kindness to us, did he not? Just as David searched for Mephibosheth to bring him home, to experience his kindness, God sent Jesus. He sought us out. He came to our place to find us, to bring us home to God so that we could experience the kindness of God. Just as David restored to Mephibosheth the inheritance that he lost, did you know that God has restored the inheritance that we lost to us? Plus much, much more. We have a vast inheritance in heaven that cannot perish, cannot spoil, cannot fade. Just as David adopted Mephibosheth into his family, giving him a seat at the king's table forever, through Jesus, God has adopted us into his family, has he not? We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Does that not move you anymore? Right? We are family of the king. Not just servants, although we certainly are servants. And not just friends, but we certainly are friends. We are family of the king. And guys, the New Testament says so much about all of these things. But can you see the parallel between the kindness that God, the kindness of God that David showed to Mephibosheth and the kindness of God that Jesus showed to us? Right? It's the same parallel. And I want you to listen to this. This is what Peter says about these things. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Isn't that awesome? That's not just a bunch of, you know, Christian gobbledygook. That is specifically talking to you who belong to Jesus Christ. Do you understand that all that God is and all that he has and all that he has done and all that he will do, whatever joy and blessedness the Son has in common with the Father, we will share with Jesus forever. Can you even wrap your head around such a thing? That is what Beverly is experiencing right now. She's not just in heaven. Don't misunderstand me. She is, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That's where she is. But everything I'm describing here has now been given to her, because she was loved by God. He poured his kindness out on her while she lived here, and now he has fully poured out his kindness on her there. And the same is true for us. I opened service with this passage, but I want you to hear Paul's words again, okay? From Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us. See, there's the table picture. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and his kindness. Now, that's a Greek word there, but it is the Greek equivalent of the word hesed toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Guys, what David did for Mephibosheth is what God did for you through Jesus. Isn't that an amazing picture? When you were as good as dead, just like David did with Mephibosheth, God sought you out. You and I did not hunt God down so that he would be our friend. We were dead, right? How often do dead people get up and go looking for friends? Yeah, almost never. You know, Jesus maybe, the only one, right? He got up and he started looking for us. And that is what happened here. And I love that picture. Just as David gave Mephibosheth his inheritance back, in heaven and for all of eternity, we have a vast inheritance through Jesus that is going to be ours to delight in and enjoy to the glory of God. Now, David, all he did was promise Saul and Jonathan that he wouldn't cut off their descendants. That was the extent of his promise. But David did more than that, didn't he? See, David did more than was expected. He honored Mephibosheth beyond his wildest imagination. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Guys, do you realize Jesus did not just die for your sins? He didn't just save us from our sins. The Bible tells us that not only has he done that, but he has made us the most honored and blessed beings in the universe. That is who we are. We were crippled, going nowhere, deserving none of this, and yet he has given it to all of us. Guys, if you think what David did for Mephibosheth is pretty cool, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the kindness God shows to us through Jesus Christ. His kindness is more than we could ever imagine or think of. But guys, I want you to think about something here. There was one thing that David could not change. Up until this point, David is trying to reverse all of the misfortunes of Mephibosheth, isn't he? He's trying to fix all of those things. But there was one thing David could not fix, right? He couldn't make him walk. He couldn't fix his legs. And this is where our story gets better than Mephibosheth's. Now, I don't know how the effects of sin have hurt you. I don't know how the effects of sin have crippled you. Like Mephibosheth, maybe you're physically crippled. Maybe you're physically sick. Or maybe your mind or your heart are scarred by the effects of sin you've committed or sin that has been committed against you. I don't know what your history is, but what I do know is that for all of eternity, Jesus is so good to us that he will take away from us every effect that sin has ever had on our lives. To such an extent, guys, that I believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be like a whole new life. It's not going to be like our old life just kept on going. It is going to be so brand new that we can scarcely imagine. Because every day, you and I, we wake up under the effects of sin, do we not? Our own sins of others, just the sin of this crummy fallen world. We know nothing else, even on our best days, even on our wonderful days. It's still a life lived under sin. But on that day, there will be none. We will be out from under sin. We will be out from under the curse. I'm telling you guys, you and I have no concept of what that is like. But man, do I want to. I want to know what that's like. And we can trust that we will because it has been promised to us. How is eternity described to us, guys, in Revelation 21, verse 14, right? Or verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. For the first things, the bad things, the horrible things, the sin-tainted things have passed away. Now think about this with me, guys. What response would you have if at this point in our story, Mephibosheth turned his back on all of the kindness of King David? What would you say to Mephibosheth if he went, I don't want that. Okay, Mark would insult him. Right, no, but we would. We'd be thinking, what in the world? Are you insane? Have you lost your mind? Why would you walk away from this? How foolish it would be for him to turn his back on the having the riches of his inheritance restored just so he could go back to live in poverty in his desert ghetto? How foolish would it be for Mephibosheth to turn his back on being adopted into the king's family so that he could return to living in no place, going nowhere? And yet, guys, that is what many people do with the good news of Jesus Christ. We have a king who is much better to us than David ever could have been to Mephibosheth, and yet many still choose to turn their backs and walk out of the throne room and go, no thanks, not interested. They walk back to the world thinking that they're going to find true happiness by rejecting the kindness of the king. Can you see how this is utter foolishness? If you're listening to my words here tonight or you're listening to it online some other time, if that's you, if you think that Jesus is a joke and you think the pleasures of this world are a joy, I hope you're beginning to see that you could not be more wrong. So I beg you, out of chesed, out of kindness, out of love, to not turn your back on the kindness of the king. Instead, run to him. Delight in him. Let yourself be overwhelmed by Jesus' love for you and what he has done for you. And I say this because many, on hearing the kindness of the king, they question it. In fact, that was true of Mephibosheth too. He questioned David's kindness. Look at verse 8. Again, he prostrated himself. Again, right? It says again. That means David has already said, I'm not going to do any harm to you. And here's the two things I'm going to give you. Amazing gifts, right? Humanly speaking, earthly speaking, okay? And the result, again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" As you can see, Mephibosheth is finding all of this a bit hard to believe, isn't he? He saw himself as completely unworthy of any of this. He saw himself as insignificant in this life, crippled. He could help nobody. He's powerless. He's useless in this life. That's why he says, a dead dog. Completely undeserving of any of the king's kindness, any of the things David was saying. In his mind, he probably just kept wondering, why is David doing this? You know, why is David doing this? Well, maybe that's you. Maybe you look in the mirror and you see yourself as of no value. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a dead dog, but maybe that's the equivalent of what you see your value as. That there's not much you can do to contribute. You're not wealthy, you're not talented, you're not resourceful, or whatever it is that the world tells you you need to be. You kind of see yourself as a cripple in this world. So why would God choose to love you? Why would God choose to love you through Jesus? Well, you need to know the kind of king we have. You need to be reminded of who he is. You see, Jesus is not the kind of king who only gives good gifts to perfect people, to valuable people. No, you know what Jesus loves to do? He loves to pour out the riches of his kindness to broken and crippled people, to the dead dogs of this world. That's the kind of king that we have in Jesus. And we love him so much. Not only because of his greatness and his undeserved kindness to us, but because he loves to pour out his kindness on those who need it the most and those who deserve it the least. We love him because he first loved us. But all of Mephibosheth's doubts, all of his questions, changed nothing. Kindness was given anyway. He could doubt it all he wanted, but he was going to get it. Continue with me there, verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So what does David do? Puts kindness right into action, doesn't he? Right? And he does it right in front of doubting Mephibosheth. Okay? All the profits from the farmlands that belonged to Saul are now going to go in Mephibosheth's pocket, not Ziba's. And for every single meal, there's going to be a place at the king's table for him to eat at. And the author then tells us, you might wonder why he does this. The author then tells us that Ziba was a wealthy man of his own, with a big family and a lot of servants. I can guarantee you this was a guy who was not used to having a poverty-stricken cripple as his boss. Okay? But in verse 11, at this very moment, Ziba agrees to follow the king's orders. Look, then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Now, as I said before, later in the book, we're going to find out, yeah, Ziba was not happy about this. In fact, he is actually going to scheme to try and reverse all of this. But for now, at this moment, probably because he felt like he had no choice, he obeyed the king. And then notice what happens next at the end of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. I love that little last part. Because for us, we just think, oh, well, he just has a place to eat. What we don't understand is that for this, what this really meant was that he was adopted into the family. Okay? He was treated as one of David's own sons. Which, of course, naturally leads to him experiencing all of that kindness. This is where the author kind of brings this story to a close, and he highlights bits of information that will become important, or maybe continue to be important, as the book of 2 Samuel progresses. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Now, either David already knew this or he would soon come to know this, but this is a significant piece of information because this son of Mephibosheth represented a future for King Saul's bloodline. Later in Scripture, we can actually read of Micah's offspring. They can be traced in the Bible all the way until the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Some of you are interested in such things. If you want to read their genealogy, 1 Chronicles chapters 8 and 9, you can read it, okay? In fact, his descendants will even become leaders in the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 12 continues, "And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth." Now, again, this highlight makes sense if our suspicions about Ziba are correct. This is foreshadowing that he is unhappy about having King Saul's vast estate being run by a nobody who formerly lived nowhere. Okay? Which brings us to another highlight in verse 13. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly." So, he's no longer living in Lodabar, right? He is the land of nowhere. He is now living in the capital, of Jerusalem. He went from obscurity and poverty to a beautiful city, living in luxury, eating at the king's table because he had been adopted into David's family. And the story then ends in verse 13 with what may seem like a really weird way to end this story. Verse 13 says, "Now he was lame in both feet." Okay? Why this reminder of what we already know? Okay? Well, as I mentioned earlier, while David certainly tried to reverse everything in Mephibosheth's life, there was one thing he could not fix. For all of the wonderful things that Mephibosheth would experience from this point forward, there was one thing that could not be fixed, and that was his legs. He would never walk again. And I actually appreciate this being pointed out here, because it forces me once again to look forward to another king. It forces me to look forward to another king, to look again at the good news that King Jesus is so good to us that in eternity he will reverse every effect that sin has ever had on our lives. Now, I don't know enough about Mephibosheth to know with certainty that you and I will get to meet him in heaven, okay? But if we do, he's going to walk up to you, okay? He will do so without being crippled any longer because of the greatness and the kindness of Jesus Christ. And guys, the kindness of Jesus should affect us greatly, should it not? My hope in sharing this message with you tonight is that it would stir something in you who are followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because this should affect us. I've spoken of how it should cause us to reach out to him in salvation, right? But even after he has rescued us from the poverty and disease of sin, we should continue to be filled with humility and gratitude for his undeserved kindness to us. Something, guys, that we do not see in this chapter, but we will see it as we continue this study, is that the kindness of David deeply affected Mephibosheth. He became a very different person from this point forward. For the rest of his life, he was a man who was filled with humility. He's filled with gratitude because of what the kindness of the king had done for him. And I'm simply leaving you with, we are no different. We are no different. Our lives should be transformed by the undeserved kindness that King Jesus has shown to us, which is far greater than any kindness David ever showed to Mephibosheth. Okay? And because of that, our lives should be marked by humility. marked by gratitude every moment of every day. Whether you're in the middle of a horrible trial or life is just going great, humility and gratitude should follow as we remember all that we have been given through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening.